Morning. We are glad you're here. It's always an honor to be able to assemble and to worship God. Appreciate the songs that have been led and the prayer. We are very blessed here at State Street. Have a lot of people that are very ill. That is the case in pretty much every congregation. Let's try to remember these in prayer. One of them in the bulletin is Eric Abrams. That's our nephew instead of Adams. Eric received a heart transplant about roughly a year ago, and he was doing fine. Recently went to a funeral all the way to Ohio from where he lives in Alabama, but his heart went into rejection. They're keeping his heart beating now by use of some machine designed for that. They tried to take him off that this week, and we're unable to do that. So if you would continue to remember him. And also we want to remember the family of Sister Betty Brooks. Her and Bill worshiped with us for the longest period of time, and wonderful members, so let's remember that family. This morning we're going to talk about the subject, the light of the world. When I first started preaching, I went to a used bookstore one day, and I don't know, they had five or six little small like encyclopedias. And one of them dealt with the religions of the world. I never will forget, I read about Buddha, and it said that Buddha was called the Light of Asia. I thought that was interesting, that Buddha was called the Light of Asia. Of course, immediately in my mind went to Jesus, who said, I am the light of the world. Not just Asia. Not just Africa or North America, South America, or any of the continents, but the light of the world. If you have your Bibles, I would like you to open and turn to John chapter 8. In verse 12, Jesus told the people, the Jews, he was sent, his mission was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he told them, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now you just picture for a moment somebody getting up before people and saying, and he was at the temple, at the treasury of the temple, and somebody getting up and just saying, I am the light of the world. That's a rather astonishing statement, isn't it, for a human being to make? It was astonishing, because he's the Son of God, and he really is the light of the world. And he says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. So we want to follow the Lord, otherwise we're in darkness. I would understand that if you follow the Lord, you become a child of God. You become a disciple of Christ. Disciple means a follower and learner. So not only do you learn of Jesus, but you follow Jesus. And that would be according to the Bible. So we follow him, and we're not in darkness, but we shall have the light of life. In Jesus is life. In Christ is life. You want life, spiritual life? You desire to have the eternal life in the world to come, then you have followed Jesus. And the invitation is to everyone that is here this morning, everyone that's not here this morning, everyone in Bristol, everyone in Tennessee, everyone in the United States, everyone in China, wherever people live, Jesus invites them not to walk in darkness, but to follow him and to have the light of life. We read in Acts chapter 11 where Barnabas went out to contact Saul of Tarsus, who we know of as the Apostle Paul. And the Bible says in Acts 11 and 26, "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church." Here we have this example of Paul assembling for a whole year with a congregation in Antioch. God expects his people to assemble. On occasion, I talk with people and I try to tell them that the Bible teaches that we are to assemble. I remember I had one individual lived fairly close to us within a block, and he said he had his own thing between him and God. But you see, they assembled because Christians are to assemble every first day of the week, so long as you can. There are reasons at times you are not able to attend, but if you are able to attend, then we attend on the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7, we partake of the Lord's Supper, and we give as we have been prospered, we sing, we pray, we worship, we have preaching, and that's what they did in the first century. That's why we have the worship service that we have. But when Barnabas found Paul, he brought him unto Antioch. It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. The word church means the assembly or the called out. In Acts 11, it's actually here in this same chapter. I didn't look it up, but I believe it's verse 22. It talks about the ears of the church. This building doesn't have any ears, okay? It's a building. The Lord owns it because we gave to the Lord. But when you talk about the church, you're talking about the people. The Lord added to the church, Acts 2 and 47. That is, those souls that were being saved. So they assembled with the church. It actually means the called out. Those that are in the church have left the world. They've been called out of the world, out of darkness, and translated into the kingdom of Christ or of God's dear Son, which the kingdom describes the government. The church describes the fact that Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And the church is the body of the Christians, Christ being the head of the body. And in Acts 11:26, it says that they taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So the disciples in the first century were called Christians. I'm going to ask you a question. What should we wear today as a name? There are a lot of names, and sometimes people get mad. But I'll ask you, I don't mind asking you, if you are whatever it is, Adventist, Jehovah Witness, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, why do you wear the name? Lutheran? I've known people in these groups. I have dear friends that have been in many of these groups. But it doesn't make it right. Let me ask you a question. If they were called Christians first in the Antioch, and that was not just from their enemies as some hold. No, we read from the book of Isaiah where, in fact, God would give the Gentiles a new name. So that's not talking about that. I believe it's in Isaiah 62 and 2. But it was foretold that they would have a new name. The new name is the Christian. And there's not a type of Christian. In the first century, the disciples were called Christians. I would argue that's sufficient. I would argue that when you wear the other names, you are making divisions, which in John chapter 17, verses 20 to 22, God teaches that we are to be one. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 10 to 13, we are to be one, to have the same mind and the same judgment. The book of Philippians, we are to be one. We are to be united in Christ. The Bible is very clear on that, and we are sincere about that, just wear the name Christian. I've noticed that some of the groups have kind of got the lesson. Really? Some of the groups have got the lesson. I've had them knock on my door, and for years and years and years, the Jehovah Witnesses would say, "We are Jehovah's Witnesses." They had a scripture from the Old Testament, and they said, "That was us." But I think we so many times had talked to them, and so many times we had made the argument from that we're to be called Christians, that now, at least they did on occasion with me, when they knock on the door, say, "We're Jehovah's Witness Christians." Getting closer, aren't they? But the disciples are called Christians. If you want to be united, you have to be united on what's in the Bible. Christian is the name God gave. In Acts 26 and 28, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." We're supposed to be one in the body of Christ. If you have any doubt about that, I would encourage you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Read the whole chapter. There are many members, but one body. The body is called the body of Christ. So we are in the body. The body is the church. The church is the body. King Agrippa almost became a Christian, he said. "You almost persuade me," but that's not enough. 1 Peter 4:16, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian," the theme of the book of 1 Peter is suffering as a child of God. It was written right about the time of Nero. There was going to be great suffering by the church. There was great suffering. The church was persecuted quite a bit in the first century and the centuries to come. The church has always been persecuted. Very shortly after it was established, we have the church being persecuted and taught much. And the Bible teaches in 1 Peter 4 and 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, Peter is an inspired apostle. He says, Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. What does it mean on this behalf? It means on behalf of being a Christian. If you are a Christian, you wear the name of Christ. That's the name that we should wear. That's the Savior. You notice it was said at the prayer, at the table, that we need to exclude everything from our minds and think about Jesus on the cross. That's the Christ. That's the Son of God. That's our Savior. The word Christian means, in fact, somebody that follows Christ. That's what a Christian is, a follower. He's a disciple, therefore a follower and learner of Christ. The only way to follow the light of the world is to learn from Him and to learn of Him. Now, if you think you can follow the light of the world by just the way you feel, you're greatly mistaken. We have the words of Jesus in the pages of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, we have many of His words in the Old Testament. Even in the Old Testament, Psalm 22 and verse 1, we have this statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Can you imagine that? We have the very words of Christ back here written by David in the 22nd Psalm. So we, New Testament, we have the teachings of Christ. We have the life of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts. And then we have the epistles written to the churches. And some as they were cast about to those that were about throughout the world. We call them the general epistles. So we have the Word of God, and Jesus Himself said this, Matthew 11:28-30, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." There it is. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. We should never get tired of learning about Jesus. That's one of the things we do in the worship service, isn't it? We have preaching. We have Bible study. It so happens in our Bible study now we're studying from 2 Chronicles, but that's God's Word, and we're to learn from that. So He said, learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. But now, if I'm a Christian and I'm following Christ, I need to be like the Lord. We can't be sinlessly perfect, but we can be meek and lowly. That's the way the Lord was. And he says this, ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'm afraid there are some people that think, well, I'm not going to become a Christian. I just don't think I can live a Christian life. Well, that's sort of like I was before I rode a bicycle, you know? Huh? The first time I got on a bicycle, I mean, it looked easy. Everybody else was riding a bicycle. I couldn't ride a bicycle. One of my neighbors, he was older than me. One of my neighbors got a hold of me one day and he said, you're going to learn how to ride a bicycle. He had a, back then they had just gravel driveways quite a bit. They have some today. They had a gravel driveway. It's pretty steep. They had a little bicycle. He put me on that bicycle. I started going down that hill and I collapsed. Going down that hill, boom, boom, boom. One time I went down that hill and all of a sudden I got that feeling of that bicycle. So you can't make up your mind and say, I can't do this. You need to say with Christ, you can. Matter of fact, if you want to be saved, you will have to come to the light of the world. Otherwise, you're in darkness. Now, you don't see the darkness. You can leave here and go out and the sun is shining, but you're in the darkness. Your soul is in darkness. You're in the devil's kingdom. You don't feel anything about it. You have to walk by faith and not by sight. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5:7, you have to take God at his word that there is a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light. And if you're not in the kingdom of light, you are in the darkness. Come out of the darkness. That's a choice. Well, how does that work? John 6:44-45, Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, if you're going to come to Jesus, the Father is going to draw you to Jesus. How's he going to do that? Is he just going to descend upon you and you're going to be forced to become a Christian? In verse 45 of John 6, he said, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. That's how God draws you. That's how the Father draws you. You have to be taught. Well, how are you taught? In God's Word. How else would you be taught? You're taught in God's Word. And he says, every man therefore that hath heard, you've got to hear, and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So you have to hear and you have to learn. You just don't go out in the field some night and somehow you have some kind of feeling, some kind of experience. Maybe you pass out or whatever, have a dream. That's not the plan of salvation. You have to be taught. You have to learn. Now it's true that you can study the Bible yourself and learn. It's also true that somebody can teach you the Bible, like in Acts chapter 8. Since we are taught to follow Jesus, I want us to look at some verses in John chapter 8 this morning and come back tonight. I would like you to come back tonight. I don't mind telling you what the preacher used to say that baptized me into Christ back in March of 1970. He said, he would say, not every service, but most services, you come back tonight, he said, the same God we worship in the morning, we worship at night. Try to come back and study the Bible. But this is a point that we make this morning, that since he is the light of the world and we are to follow him, is that Jesus was merciful. Now, since Jesus was merciful and he is our master and we are to walk in his steps and follow the Savior, he is a perfect example, all right? You remember when you were going to school that your teacher went up like in grade school, and you remember they started to teach you how to make the letters, right? What did you begin with? You didn't begin with Z. You began with A, right? A. Then you went, what's the next one? B, right? and you watch that handwriting, and then you try to emulate, you try to copy that. I think the modern ones, of course, now so much is done on the computers, but even after that, they got to where they'd have a letter on there, and you just copy it. You just copy. You try to copy that. We are to copy Jesus as much as we can. So he was merciful. We are to be merciful. Some people are just not merciful. And I've noticed in our country, we have people that are full of hatred. You cannot possibly be like Jesus. You cannot possibly follow the light of the world like so many are doing. You turn on your TV and turn on your TV or television set, and there's all this hatred, hatred. Hatred for races and different people, different religions, whatever. It's just full of hatred. That's from the devil. Hatred doesn't come from God. I don't mind calling these people godless. You got hate in your heart, you're godless. You're without God, you're not to hate. We read in 1 John, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. God looks at it that way. Brother Tom this morning had some really good scriptures in pointing out, you know, God sees everything we say, everything we do. The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. Proverbs 5:21. Brother, I can't tell you, Brother Tom, if I've ever even heard a preacher use that before. I'm glad to hear that. I hadn't heard that in a long time if I ever did hear it. In the book of Psalms, chapter 66 and verse 7, it says that his eyes are upon the nations. How you know if God's eyes are upon the nations? He's not just talking about geographically. He's talking about the people of those nations. That's us. We live in the United States of America. That's our nation. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Proverbs 15:3. Brother Tom went over that this morning. Those are wonderful, wonderful passages. But in John 8 and verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was on the east side of the city of Jerusalem, and it was approximately 7/8 of a mile in distance. On the other side of the Mount of Olives is where a place called Bethany, where Lazarus and Martha and Mary lived. And on the east side was a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Bible says Jesus often went there. That means he often went to that garden. But here, he went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. That was the manner of teaching. It's all right to stand. It's all right to sit down. The manner of the teachers back then was to sit down. And the scribes and Pharisees, now the scribes were people that copied the law. They didn't have printing presses. That came later. So they had to copy it. A very, very careful, very tedious procedure. But because they're copying these Old Testament scriptures, they were familiar with it and they became fairly knowledgeable. So the people looked to the scribes as people that were very learned or learned. And the Pharisees, that was a sect of the Jews. And they pretty much, if you weren't a Pharisee, you're definitely lost, okay? I've read where at the time of Christ, they say there's about 6,000 Pharisees. That's just a guess, I'm certain. But this was a sect of the Jews. Now listen carefully. What was Jesus? They had a sect called the Sadducees that denied the resurrection. They were Jews. Jesus wasn't a Sadducee. Jesus wasn't a Pharisee, was he? Jesus wasn't of any particular sect of the Jews. What was Jesus? He's just a Jew. He was born a Jew. So you had these groups, sects, S-E-C-T-S. It says, brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This is really interesting that they come to Jesus and they got this woman taken in adultery. If she was taken in the very act, I can just assume that she would probably fortunate if she could grab something to cover herself up hardly. And they do this at the temple. They didn't take Jesus to the chief priest. They didn't have a trial. They didn't do that. They didn't even take him. They didn't take him to the high priest. They just bring him to Jesus. Now, why would they do that? Well, it's because they wanted to embarrass Jesus. Have you ever had anybody that tried to embarrass you religiously? Unfortunately, I have. So they tried to do this with Jesus. And they said, now, I couldn't figure out why they didn't stone him. Or death. Actually, the sentence for it was called death. They probably did stone, but the sentence was called death. And it was in the law of Moses. But they weren't following the law. Let's see now, adultery. Don't you have to have two? Where was a man? These people were hypocrites. They had hardened hearts. They're trying to catch Jesus. Now, this is what you call a logical dilemma, okay? For you logicians, they call it a logical dilemma. Now, if Jesus tells them, we're not going to stone him death penalty, and then how does he look in the eyes of the people? He doesn't believe in the law of Moses. Now, those Jews knew that the Roman government was the only power at that time, and they were under the Roman government. They're the only power that had the power of death. If you usurped that and they got you, you would die. They knew that. So I get Jesus, if he says no, he is in problem with the Jews and with the law of Moses. But if he says yes, then if they decided to actually stone the woman, they could pin it on Jesus. Either way, they could say Jesus is not following the law and get in trouble with the Romans. So you have a dilemma. Which way, no matter what you answer, well, you can't catch God in a dilemma, huh? You can't catch God in a dilemma. Jesus was God in the flesh. So in verse 6, it says, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now, the expression, as though he heard them not, is in italics in the King James, which means that they put that in there to help to understand it a little bit. But by the fact that it's in italics, you know that that's not actually part of the text. Many times it is a beneficial, but I don't doubt that doing this, that he was ignoring them, but it's in italics, so you know. Now, some of the modern translations, they have all kinds of things that have been added, but they're not in italics. This is in italics. So Jesus takes his finger, and he writes on the ground as though he has, again, italics, he heard them not. So when they continued asking, they kept asking him about it. He's writing on the ground, the Son of God. You know, we don't have anything that he himself directly wrote. And when he did write on the ground, we don't have a record of what he wrote. I know one of our brethren in the commentary said, he might have doodled. He might have, but I don't think that's normally called writing. But he wrote on the ground. It wasn't preserved. And here's what he said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now, you see, he's not caught in a dilemma. He doesn't have to go against the law of Moses. He doesn't have to go against the Roman government like they figured out. He knows these people. He knows us. All right, you out there without sin. I don't know that I really let this sink down previously. I know I preach on this many times. But I got to thinking about that. What would it be like if you would have stayed there at the rest of your life people are going to look at you and say, here's the guy without sin. Huh? They'd be laughing at you for the rest of your life. This guy's without, he said he was without sin. They're going to laugh at him the rest of his life. Well, if you're honest, you know you have sin. If you don't understand it, we'd be glad to study with you. Romans 3 and 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Ecclesiastes 7 and 20. So all of us have sinned. And you're the first one. You cast the, you do the stone. You be the first one. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Just right on the ground, Lord, very patient. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now remember, he was in the temple. There was a multitude of people there. There's no indication they left or anything. Not that, not the multitude anyway. So here's this woman. And they start from the eldest. I guess they, I can only surmise they probably had more sins. Being a little bit older, had a little more time. And they probably a little bit wiser and figured this thing out. I sure not going to. Now, if my word gets to my wife, I have no sin. I'm going to be in trouble. I don't know what I ever thought. But I like the fact that they were convicted by their own conscience. Everybody here has a conscience. What do you do with it? You come this morning to hear the word of God. We're reading about Jesus. He's the Master. He's the Lord. He's the Savior of the world. John 4. That's what the Samaritan said. He's the Savior of the world. What are you doing with your conscience? Is it not touched? Is it not bothered? Does your conscience not tell you that you have sin? Well, what are you going to do about it? You'll have to come to Jesus. So, the woman was there in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. He said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Well, they couldn't condemn. They weren't qualified. You know, on the final day, Jesus is the Son of God. He's going to judge us. He's qualified. He's very qualified. He's qualified. He's God's Son. He had no sin. And he was tempted in all points like as we are. There's nobody on the judgment day going to say, Jesus, you don't know what it's like to be tempted. Oh, yes, he did. Yes, he did. He is tempted. Tempted like we are. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of the world. He didn't do any of that. He was sinless. So we're no accusers. She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. He did not come to condemn. He came to save. Now, he did come to expose error and false doctrine and sin. He did do that. That's righteous judgment. John 7 and 24. You can't be a Christian without practicing that kind of judgment. That kind of judgment, you have to determine what is right and wrong. And as people I mentioned earlier are full of hate. They have no standard. They don't have God's standard of right and wrong. That's the standard. So he said, neither do I condemn thee. And he did not sanction it. He came to say, he said, go and sin no more. That means you turn away from a life of sin. I'd like to think that she did. I'd like to think that she became a disciple of Christ. It'd be something to meet her, wouldn't it? All of us are familiar with the song Amazing Grace. The one that wrote that used to be involved in the slave traffic. But I was reading about him one day, and I read something I thought was really interesting. When he got to heaven, he said the first thing he wanted to do, he wanted to meet, I'm certain it would be after the Lord, but he said he wanted to meet the thief that was on the cross that went to paradise. Isn't that something? I've thought about the apostles and Moses and all of people that we know, but I never thought about wanting to meet the thief on the cross. that he did because he realized that he was a sinner. In Psalm 103 and verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He is plenteous in mercy. He is merciful now. He wants to save you now. He wants you to become a child of God. He wants you to repent of your sins. He wants you to believe that gospel. He wants your conscience to be pricked or struck so that you will do something about sin. Well, some of you are probably going to walk right out. Do nothing. Maybe not repent and be baptized like Acts 2 and 38. Maybe you'll fail to confess faith in Christ, Acts 8, 37. You don't have to do that. You know, Wednesday, there was a young man that afterwards we just happened to stop and talk a few moments to Ken. And it was mentioned that he was wanting to be baptized. And somebody said, I'm not saying everybody's name, who said, when you want to do it? I said, well, we're here. He said, now. Now. That's what you need to do. Now's the time. Now is the time. If you not obey Jesus, you come. If you wandered astray, come home as we stand and sing.